Good evening, everybody. You guys are talkative this evening. Is it the warm weather? You guys sound like you just would continue on fellowshipping indefinitely. That's good. This is good. This isn't bad. This is good for Christians. Let's open our Bibles. We'll get into the Word a little bit. The book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, as we continue, picking up again where we left off a couple of weeks ago. You know, you guys, hope is a strong biblical concept. The Bible talks a lot about hope. And the reason is because for the human soul, hope is the fuel that keeps you moving. And that is the truth. You have a sense of confidence in the future because you have what the Bible calls hope. That is, the confidence that something good is probably going to happen, or at least possibly going to happen. Okay? And in reality, the sun will come up tomorrow, and you can look forward to something good taking place. And we don't always identify that feeling of expected goodness as hope. But that's what the Bible actually calls hope. We use the word hope in different ways. We use it to mean I hope such as my investments come in, or I hope this or that happens, or some good thing, meaning it might not. You know, in fact, there's a good chance that it won't, you know, but I kind of hope against hope that it might happen. That is not the Bible word. The Bible word for hope means a confidence, truly, that something you haven't seen yet, but which is very good, will take place in your life. And that, honestly, is what keeps you going. Even in a fallen world where people don't know Jesus, they have a sort of a hope in things that might be good for them, and they have a sort of confidence, even if it may be a forlorn confidence at times. Nevertheless, it's there. Without that hope, without that sense that something good is going to happen, you literally lose all the wind out of your sails. You become hopeless. And you can live without oxygen, as it has been said, for a few seconds. You can live without water for a little while. You can live without food for a little longer, but you won't live emotionally without hope. You've got to have in your soul the idea that something good is going to happen tomorrow, or you will simply give up on life. This is why a lot of people do give up on life. They lose their hope. It's one of the reasons doctors, when they are treating patients that are seriously ill, do not want them to lose hope. The hope itself is so important for them to progress against the illness. It's one of the reasons why often when people who have been married for many, many years and are up in years lose their spouse, within a very short period of time, often the other one simply gives up. And what they've given up is hope. And often they will die purposely. They will simply will themselves to die because they've given up hope. And that's why the Bible talks about hope. Because the Lord brings hope. The Lord understands the human soul in its fallenness and understands that the human soul in its fallenness will become completely hopeless. Truly, completely hopeless. And for very good reason, because of the sin and because of the threat of eternity. And so the Lord comes and he says, I understand what's in your soul and I understand the need for hope. And that's why from Genesis all the way through Revelation, hope is one of the main keys. It's one of the threads that flows all through God's Word. The idea that God is doing something good and that anyone who will simply put their faith in him will receive that goodness from him. That he is a rewarder of those who seek him and believe that he is there. Hebrews 11:6. From the time of the fall, when the Lord said to Adam and Eve, you have sinned so grievously that you must die now, which they didn't even understand, not even a little bit did they understand what death was at the time. Yet, from that time all the way through to the end of human history as we know it, God has always said, in spite of this, if you'll come to me, I will give you hope. And even clear back in Genesis chapter 3, there's a glimmer of hope. In 3:16, 15 and 16, where it talks about there coming a day in the distant future when someone from the human race will crush the head of the serpent. And that's the proto-evangelium, theologians call it, the first evangel, the beginning of the hope. And it's right there at the beginning of the sin. God's message is essentially hope for anyone who will put their lives in his hand. Now, all of that leads us to Zechariah, and I'll tell you why. Because in the year 520 BC, Israel was on the verge of a sense of hopelessness. Why? Well, they had rebelled against God in their previous years for so many generations that the Lord sent them into a very severe discipline. 70 years in a foreign nation as essentially prisoners in a foreign country, Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. If you understand anything about Jewish history, you must understand two great events in ancient Jewish history, the Exodus out of Egypt and the Babylonian captivity. These two events shape Israel, and God used these mightily in Israel's life. These people we're reading about in Zechariah, the people to whom Zechariah spoke as a prophet, were people in the generation following the Babylonian captivity. And you say, why would that be hopeless? Because they came back to a land out of Babylon, they came back to a land that had been completely devastated, a land that once had glory, a land that once had a confidence in itself. True, it was a carnal confidence, confidence in itself instead of confidence in God. And yet it had a glory, it had a power, it had a presence, it had kings, it had an army, and they had some national pride in those days. They came back and that was completely wiped out. And I'll tell you, when you lose your identity and your life goes down to nothing and it feels completely devastated, hopelessness sets in quite easily at that point. Now, this needed to happen in Israel because all of their own personal hope previously had been in themselves. They'd been so full of themselves before the Babylonian captivity that they actually needed the Lord to whack them off at ground level. And He does that. He whacks us off at ground level. And He says, you're growing on your own instead of growing in Me, and you're rebelling against Me constantly. And so He whacked them off. But in the coming back, in the generation that came back, there was a tendency to come back to this tree that was once so glorious and see it just as a stump. There's a tendency to come back to Israel and say, oh man, it'll never be what it once was. And even though they started well and they began with simple good worship after they came back from Babylon and they started to rebuild, they became discouraged fairly quickly. The people around them pressed on them, the needs of life and all of the hassles of making a living pressed in on them, and they became discouraged, in fact, so discouraged that they stopped building the temple, the heart of devotion in their national identity. And for 15 long years, the temple lay idle while the people basically spun their wheels, okay? And the Lord says to them, through Haggai and Zechariah, these two post-exilic prophets, He says to them, get back to what I've really called you to. Rebuild that temple. Let Me be the Lord of your life once and for all. Even though it looks like nothing can grow here, even though you feel you've been so disciplined that nothing good is going to come back, you come back to Me. Don't put your faith in the temple. Don't put your faith in the priesthood. Don't put your faith in the kingdom, in the monarchy, in David, and in Solomon, and all the subsequent kings. Don't put your faith there. He says, it's simple now. It has to be simple. You come put your faith in Me. Through these prophets, He says to these people, after 15 years of sort of wavering and not building anymore, just kind of subsisting, He says, come on, you have an identity. And their main message, both Haggai and Zechariah, the main message was rebuild the temple. Restart your worship. Get back to what it's really about, being the covenant people of God. And because of that, these two books are tremendously hopeful, even though they have correction in them, where the prophets will say to the people, you know, don't do this and don't do that. Nevertheless, overall, these are tremendously hopeful books, and especially Zechariah. All 14 chapters of Zechariah are filled with hope for Israel, because He wants them to know that even though it looks really bad right now, God has a plan for His people. He understands them. He knows exactly where they are. And even though right this minute they're not seeing all of the stuff they thought should happen, He nevertheless has a hope for them. And that's why Zechariah is a message of hope. Many of the Old Testament prophets have more of the wrath of God in them. If you understand the prophets, you know the prophets before the exile really had a great deal of correction going on for the nation of Israel. And they had a thread of hope all through it that Israel would come back. But these prophets after the exile are the other way around. The percentages are exactly opposite. They're mostly hopeful. They're mostly confident because the people had come back disciplined and now they were ready to start fresh. But they were discouraged. They were becoming hopeless. The temple really wasn't as beautiful as Solomon's temple. In fact, in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord says through Haggai, any of you old guys who, this is a free translation, any of you old guys who've been here or remember the old temple and notice this one and contrast them, this one isn't nearly as glorious, is it? And they're all going, no, it's not. And he says, but I will be with you. And even in a simple building, if I'm with you, it'll be glorious. Because in that really expensive building for those last 100 years, I wasn't there. And so he reminds them. Why? Because they're contrasting this new work they're doing, which doesn't seem very good, to this old thing that they thought was so glorious. So Zechariah comes along and he says to them, I want you to understand that God's plan for you doesn't just stop right here. It goes indefinitely into the future. And you'll find in the book of Zechariah references to the end times. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, an introduction to the book. It's very eschatological, meaning it deals with the end times. A lot of details about the end times are found in Zechariah. And the reason? He wants Israel to know that they have a hope, that there is a purpose in all of this. Now, we're going to do chapters 1 and 2. We'll kind of work through verses 1 through 6 briefly, because we looked at them more in depth last week. This all took place, or this first several chapters of Zechariah actually took place in the year 520. In fact, most of the visions, there are 8 visions, we'll look at the first 3 of, or 4 of them this evening, but most of these visions took place on one evening, February 15th in 520 BC, one evening when Zechariah did not get a lot of sleep. And he received 8 of these visions, and we'll see some as we look into it this evening. Beginning in verse 1 then, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. Do you see his thing here? These people had become so discouraged that apostasy was setting in. They were so discouraged that they were drifting away from their love for the Lord at all. They were so discouraged by their surroundings. He said, don't, wait a minute. He says, that's dangerous. Discouragement's one thing. Apostasy is something else. Don't drift like your forefathers did before the Babylonian captivity. Don't let that happen. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways, from your evil deeds. But they didn't listen. They didn't give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented, and they said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. That phrase, did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers, is very important. What he's saying is, listen to me, way back when I spoke through Jeremiah, through Isaiah, these are the former prophets and many others along with them, my words came true, and all the people who said they wouldn't come true are all dead now, but my word is still alive. My word catches up with people, and that's exactly what happens. God's word catches up with people. And so he says to this group, don't think like those other people were thinking. And now, beginning in verse 7, and of course, we know from Haggai and we know from other parts of Zechariah that the people actually took heed to this. They actually began to listen, and they actually did come around and did not make the same mistake that their forefathers made. And beginning in verse 7, we find several visions that Zechariah receives on one particular evening, February 15th, 520 BC. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which if that bothers you, it's because the Jewish calendar is different than our calendar. So it's the 15th day of our calendar. It's the 24th day of the 11th month in their calendar, which is the month Shabbat. In the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, And he was standing among the myrtle trees, which are in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. So here's Zechariah. He sees this vision. It's a man, which probably, no doubt, is an angelic creature in the vision, on a red horse. If you remember from Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, the red horse in the four horsemen of the apocalypse represents war. And as a matter of fact, war is what this angel is actually looking for. He's in the ravine, which is probably the Kidron Ravine, just outside of Jerusalem. And he's among the myrtle trees, which always represented the sense of security around Israel. Okay, myrtle trees are green year-round. And so they were kind of a representation of that which is fertile and that which is good. And so you have the land of Israel, you have the ravine, and then you have, in this vision, this amazing-looking person on this horse. And I said, Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered, the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. So there's the angel of the Lord there, and the guys on the horses come in this vision, and they're reporting what's going on in the world. Incidentally, do you ever wonder if God really knows what's going on in the world? You know, in all of the visions that you have in the Bible, when the prophets saw what the angels see, all of them indicate that God is intimately aware and actively involved in everything going on in human history all the time. There's a common misunderstanding about the Lord, and it's known theologically as deism. It's the idea that there is a God, but he's way off someplace, basically letting us work out our own deal, and that he's going to come back and kind of give us a report card someday and check in on us, but in the meantime, we're kind of on our own, and that is just not what the Bible teaches at all. Everywhere you look in the Bible, when you find things going on in the angelic realm, they're all focused on earth. God is at work in the world. And his angels really do travel around the globe and really do see everything that's going on. And so he says, these are the ones that God has appointed to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have patrolled the earth, verse 11, behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. You might say, well, that's a blessing, isn't it? No, it's not. It's not a blessing. And that's the problem. You see, in this vision, when they go out and they see what's going on, there's a difficulty here. What's wrong with peace and quiet? In fact, the older you get, the more you like peace and quiet. And the less you want things to be super rowdy, like when you were young and had plenty of energy and all kinds of power to exercise. It seems like peace and quiet would be a blessing. It seems like it would be a wonderful thing to have the world be peaceful and quiet. But it's not. I'll tell you why. Turn back to Haggai, just a couple pages. You see, Israel didn't want the earth to be peaceful and quiet around them. They had been told by Haggai that there would be a great, powerful work of God. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2 of Haggai. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations and fill this house with glory. Shake. That's what they wanted. They wanted God to punish their enemies, and Haggai had told them he would. But what they were actually experiencing was a sense of poverty, and their enemies were succeeding. And that's why they were discouraged. That's one of the reasons they were discouraged. They're thinking, look, we're back here serving the Lord. We've come back to this place, and it's so hard. It's so difficult for us to rebuild. It's such a hassle. Where's the war you promised? Isn't that a strange thing for people to, you know, where's the war you promised, Lord? We'd be very encouraged if we had a war. What they meant was the Lord had promised that he would defeat their enemies, and that wasn't happening yet. So they're very concerned about it. So when this angel comes back and he says everything's peaceful and quiet, this isn't particularly good news, and you can see why. Or you can see that's true in verse 12. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? What's he saying? Lord, everything's peaceful and quiet. It's status quo. Nothing's changed. I don't see Jerusalem growing, and I don't see the enemies of Israel being defeated. How long is this going to go on? You see? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words and comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Do you ever have a talk with somebody and all of a sudden find you've struck a chord deeper inside of them than you anticipated? For instance, you might be talking to someone and they're sort of walking away from you, or they're sort of turned to the side, and you say some little thing, and then all of a sudden they turn to you and they make eye contact, and you think to yourself, uh-oh, I shouldn't have brought this up. That's the feeling here. The Lord says, oh, you're wondering about whether I love Jerusalem. Is that it? And he focuses in on the prophet, and he says, you tell him this. I am extremely jealous for Jerusalem. Meaning a godly kind of jealousy, a loyalty that he has with Jerusalem. I don't want Jerusalem belonging to anybody else. Jerusalem is mine. And there's real powerful emotion in this. The Lord says, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. That's the surrounding pagan nations who had been involved in the destruction of Israel and who for the last 70 years had been doing just fine, thank you, and appeared that paganism was really the way to get ahead in the world. I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster, continued the calamity. You know, it's an interesting thing that a lot of times we, when we are angry at something, can continue a calamity that God doesn't want continued. He says, I was a little angry with Israel, and I wanted Israel disciplined, but these guys went too far. They added, NIV says, they added to the calamity. And New American renders it, they furthered the disaster. You see, what had happened was these other nations were angrier at Israel than God was. Is it possible to be in self-righteous indignation, angrier at someone else than God is? And I'm talking about someone who sinned, really sinned. Israel had really sinned. They had really sinned, and yet they were God's people. And God turned them over to a discipline that was quite severe at the hands of people who were not God's people. And those people who were not God's people were angrier at God's people than God was. And God says, they furthered the calamity, and I will destroy them for this. You know, human beings, because we are created in God's image, have the capacity to be really, really angry. God can be really angry. And so we have the capacity to be angry too. Our problem is that because we're fallen, we get angry at the wrong things. We do it always the wrong way, it seems. And a lot of times we're angrier about stuff that God is not as angry about, and we take for granted and aren't very bothered about things that God's really quite angry about. We get it all weird in our minds. And one of the ways we do it is when we get really upset about something that has happened that may very well be wrong, but we're far angrier about it than God is. You know, he asked Jonah, why are you so angry? Do you have a right to be angry? In Jonah chapter 4, two times he asked him that. And both times, Jonah failed the question. He failed to answer correctly. Yeah, I can be angry. I am angry. And he says, I'm angry enough to die, which is really kind of close to the truth. You stay angry long enough and you will die. We need to ask ourselves sometimes when we are being particularly self-righteous about someone else's sin. Do we have a right to be? Is God as angry about this as I am? And sometimes he's not. Sometimes we further the calamity for our own issues, our own problem, our own hurt. I hate these guys because they hurt my feelings. I'm not just concerned about their sin. I hate them because they've hurt me. And then if we have this little bit of extra on top of it that says, yeah, and what they did was really wrong on top, then we'd say, all right, God is on my side. And then we feel free to hate without limits because we think God is on our side. And really, we left him, in a sense, we left him in the dust. We're out in our own hatred just as deep as can be. And that's trouble. That's big trouble. Anger, human wrath, is a very, very dangerous thing. And almost always ungodly in one form or another. And so he says, it's fascinating, he says, I am really angry with these nations because they furthered the calamity. They were angrier at Israel than I was. And they did not temper anything with mercy or with grace. They furthered the disaster, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. Remember, it's hopeful. This is encouragement for Jerusalem. I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. We'll see that in just a moment. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. End of the first vision. Now, it's still February 15th, 520 BC, in the night, and there's another vision. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. What they looked like, we have no idea. We don't know what the horns looked like. They were just horns, like you find on the head of an animal. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, this is now the second vision, he sees these horns. He says, what are these? And he answered me, and he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, well, what are these guys coming to do? And he said, well, these are the horns, points to the horns again, which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against Judah in order to scatter it. Typical apocalyptic vision. What in the world does it mean? Horns almost invariably represent governments or rulers or empires. Sometimes the leader of an empire, always it's governmental authority of some sort. And so what he's saying is, these are the four nations who have abused Israel. Now, scholars debate about which ones they are, because there have been many nations who have done this. Probably it was Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Rome, but there's no way to know for sure. The point is, these are the nations that have been thrashing and trashing Israel. But then he sees these craftsmen. The Hebrew word means carpenter. Carpenters, which normally do building, right? They normally come to build things up. But the Lord said, Zechariah sees the carpenters coming, and they've got their carpenter's aprons on, or whatever a craftsman wore in those days, you know, with the stuff and the tools, and they come walking on into this vision. And he's thinking, well, now what are these guys going to do? And the Lord says, well, these craftsmen are going to dismantle these governments. What a strange thing. What a weird vision. And yet, you know what he's saying here? First of all, he's saying, I see what the nations are doing. Don't think I don't see it. I have arranged it. I know who these horns are. I know who these nations are. And furthermore, I have already hired the subcontractors to come and take them apart. The contract has already been written. These craftsmen. It doesn't say warriors. It doesn't say destroyers. That's what's so interesting about this. These are craftsmen. The word carpenter also can mean skilled workmen. Skilled workmen. You ever watch a carpenter work? I mean, a good craftsman work? Some of you guys are good craftsmen. And it's a joy to watch a person who works in wood or in metal or some other commodity and to take a bunch of junk and make it into something beautiful that's useful. That's what craftsmen usually do. They have a lot of skill in this. These craftsmen have a lot of skill to do the opposite. They know exactly how to take it apart. And they take it apart in exquisitely perfect ways, piece by piece, little by little, tearing it down, destroying it in the absolutely perfect way. All of God's justice is poetic justice. We've seen that over and over in the prophets. And so the Lord says, yes, these horns have done this. These nations have done this, and they still rule, and there is an evil in the world, but I've already appointed the craftsmen to take them down. And that's the way it is with evil. God allows evil. Yes, he does. And there are times when evil is on the rise, and he will allow that for a period of time. But even as evil is on the rise, he has already ordained how it will fall. Every single time. So if you are looking at evil on the rise, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, Lord, what will become of us? I see evil happening in the world. What will become of me? Realize this. God says, I will save my people. I love them. And that's you, if you've given your life to the Lord. And he says more than that. He says, I will destroy the evil. And he does it in an exquisitely perfect way. Furthermore, he says, I've already arranged how it's going to happen. I know exactly how it's going to happen. I've sent the craftsmen to start dismantling it. The craftsmen are dismantling the earth systems right now. All of the earth systems that look so strong and look so impervious and look like they're going to last forever and threaten to obliterate Christianity and so on. On the other end of them, the Lord's craftsman is taking it apart. It's crumbling from the inside. And it'll stay just as long as God has ordained in order to accomplish his work on the earth, and then it'll be gone. I love that. Evil is rotting from the inside right now. Yeah. Yeah. And remember Psalm 37. When you see the evil, we won't quote there for lack of time, but jot down Psalm 37. If you're looking around at the world and it looks like the world is doing just fine, thank you very much. And you are suffering along. The Lord says, hey, don't put your faith there. You behold the evil man, he's not going to be there for very long. I've already ordained how he's going to die. He's rotting from the inside right now. Doesn't look like it, and he won't admit it. But believe me, it's happening. If we remember that about the world and about all the impressive structures of the world and about all the oppressive structures of the world, that they're dying from the inside right now, caving in by their own weight, God's craftsmen of destruction working on them from the inside, we will say to ourselves, oh, wow, great, I'm glad I belong to the Lord. Because see, it's exactly the opposite with people who belong to God. No matter how bad they look on the outside, their inner man, as Paul says, is being strengthened. God is building them up on the inside. And there's a new life coming out. So don't believe what you see in the world. Believe what God tells you. So he says to Zechariah in this second vision, I am going to destroy these nations. Don't worry. Now see, this is part of the answer to when the angel on the horse said, how come it's so peaceful? It's so peaceful here. What are you going to do about Jerusalem? The Lord says, I am jealous for Jerusalem. Don't you mistake that. And then he gives him this other vision of the horns, that he's going to destroy these other nations. Here's a third vision, chapter 2, verse 1. I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? You know, Zechariah is full of questions, you know. Everything he sees, what are you doing? Who's he? Where's he going? Where's he going? And of course, it's set up that way. But I wonder what the angels must think of us sometimes. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitudes of men and women within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. You know what this guy is? This guy is a surveyor. The angel is a surveyor. And Zechariah sees him in the vision. Remember that Zechariah is looking at this time, as the temple is being built, Zechariah is looking at a city called Jerusalem that is basically in ruins, that once had a great presence and doesn't anymore. The life of Israel, the life of Jerusalem, was in ruins. And Zechariah saw it every single day. By the way, remember, he was a priest as well as a prophet. So he had a real interest in the health of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple. And he looked at it. It was a mess. It was a mess every day. It was a terrible, destroyed mess. So in this vision, when he sees a surveyor coming, what is it saying? Something good's going to happen here. Along our road, occasionally, we find surveyors who come by. And they're out there with the little things they look through, you know, and the transits, you know, and stuff, and the other guy standing at the other end. I used to work with a guy, and who would be using a transit, and he would have me go stand, and he called it the dumb end. I don't know why, but he said, go stand at the dumb end of the tape, the one you don't have to read, okay? Go stand at the dumb end and stand over here. But when you see surveyors at work, what is that telling you? What is it telling you? You drive down your road that you've lived on for 15 years, and all of a sudden on some morning, bright and early, you're driving down, and there's a surveying crew out there, and they're putting little stakes with little ribbons in the ground all around it. What is that telling you? Some of you guys are really upset. You know what it's saying? It's saying there's a development coming. Somebody's doing something. Somebody's going to build. Somebody's going to change something. Somebody's going to bring in buildings or whatever the case may be. And that may make you happy or it may make you sad, depending on how you feel about your property. But for Zechariah to see the survey crew of angels stretching out the, you know, one on the dumb end and the other guy looking through the transit, he's saying, hey, does this mean building is going to happen? And that's exactly the point. Now, when a surveyor comes down the road and they start working, it could be years before anybody really builds anything if the county has anything to do with it. Isn't that the truth? It could be years before it gets done. Okay, fine. But you still know it's been surveyed and you still know somebody out there has a plan for this. And that is exactly what God is getting across here. I have a plan. This is one of the great visions. I'm stretching this thing over Jerusalem. I'm surveying Jerusalem. You know, God is doing that in your life right now. He's surveying your life. He stretches his tape over your life. And he says, I have plans for you. I'm building in you. I'm working on you. The stress and the hassle and the difficulty, I'm working on this. This is the excavation. And the bigger the building, the deeper the excavation. You want to build a skyscraper? They dig down so far to build a skyscraper. It's shocking. I've seen some of the places that they've dug in order to build these humongous buildings, and some of you guys know a lot more about it than I do. It's huge, these foundations they build in order to work at the top. And so you say, oh, well, I want to be a skyscraper for God. And he says, well, yeah, that's why I'm excavating everything out of your life. I'm digging so far down deep inside that it's, you know, you're saying, ah, I don't want you to go that deep. But I got to go that deep if I'm going to build this tall. This is not just pie in the sky. This is not preacher's rhetoric. God says, I really do have a plan for every one of my people and for my people as a group. I'm building in your life. And he says to Israel through Zechariah the exact same thing. I am building Israel. I am building Jerusalem. And so this is a tremendously hopeful vision when he sees the surveying crew coming. Verse 6, ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Ho Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, or after I have been honored, is the idea, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Did you know that's where that verse was found? People talk about the apple of my eye. And, you know, parents talk about their kids that way. Oh, you're just the apple of my eye, you know. And the Lord speaks of Israel, calls Israel the apple of his eye. Corrie ten Boom did a movie years ago, or there was a movie about her, I should say, in which there was one of the posters for the movie was a picture of an apple. Do you remember that? You guys remember the movie? And it had a swastika carved in it. He who touches Israel touches the apple of my eye. Well, the word apple was the Hebrew way of saying pupil, the part of the eye that is most radically protected. You will not allow anything to touch your eye if you can help it. And that's exactly how God feels about his people, Israel, and anyone who is adopted into Israel, and that includes you, adopted into the covenant. So he says in verses 6 and following, you who are left in Babylon, I want you out of there, come back to Israel, because I am restoring Israel. Now, it was right that he should say this, because there were still thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews left in Persia. You can tell, because do you remember whose story takes place shortly after these words? The story of Esther. And there are a lot of Jews in Persia during that period of time. And so what he says through the prophets is, come back because your home is in Israel, back in Canaan, back in Palestine. He says, come back. And many of them did. But there's a double fulfillment here. He's calling his people back even in the end times in order to restore the fortunes of Israel. And we're seeing some of that even in our own day. He says, he who touches Israel touches the apple of his eye. And by the way, it's probable that in verse 8 it's a reference to the Lord, the Messiah himself. Because in the original it reads, after honor or after glory, meaning after I have been given glory, he sends me against the nations which plunder you, Israel. And then he says, because he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The Lord Jesus, who is gentle and meek and mild and gracious, will come back and be the one that Yahweh uses to destroy the nations who have sought to destroy Israel. And Israel will be the main point. The people who have come against Israel will be completely destroyed. And the one who will do it is Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 5, all judgment has been given over to me by the Father. He is the judge. It's not always the fun thing to say, and many people don't use that as an evangelistic tool, you know. Jesus will kill you. You know, that's not really what you see in tracts very often. And yet, honest and truly, you know, as strange as it may sound, when the Lord comes back after this age of grace, that's why it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord now while there is grace. Because there comes a point where he slams the door on the planet. And he says, after that, when he comes back, there will be wrath. That's what this verse is referring to. He will judge the nations, thrash these nations. I read an interesting article somebody put in my box anonymously. It's written by a psychiatrist who is also a theologian, or at least he has a Master's of Divinity, which is a theological ministerial degree. In addition to being a psychiatrist, he wrote an article about how there is spiritual abuse in the land. Abuse is the buzzword these days. And he said there's spiritual abuse in the land, and it's all about people telling other people that they might actually go to hell. And that is spiritual abuse, and it scares people to death. And so we really shouldn't talk about that. We should just not discuss hell at all, if there is one, and just tell people that God loves them. And I thought to myself, oh, man. He, of course, sees a lot of people who are really driven around the bend by the fear of hell. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, the answer, my friends, to the problem of being afraid of hell is not to stop talking about hell. What's the answer? Jesus, that's right. Talk about Jesus. He cures the problem. Okay? He takes care of it. And grace is really there. Well, this message right here in verse 8 is that he will come back as a judge. And hell needs to be talked about. The judgment of God needs to be talked about. Verse 9, for behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Do you ever, when you were a little kid, if you were separated from your parents, they went away or something, and you worried that you wouldn't see them again. And you fretted over them, and you worried until they came back. Little kids do that. They're afraid of being separated from their parents. And they if they're Christian little kids, they pray that they want to see them again. They look forward to seeing their parents again. I know that this changes as years go by and that they're not quite as anxious to see them at times later in their life. I'm talking about younger kids. That's exactly the feeling that he's bringing up here, where he says, I'm coming. And he's speaking to people who are thinking, come on, we're waiting for you. We want you back. And he says, I'm coming, I'll be there, don't worry. That's exactly what he's saying. That's the feeling. I will be with you. I will be your Lord. I will be your master. And when I'm with you, all will be right with the world, like a little kid feels in a healthy family when the parents are there. It's like, well, everything's okay. And you just kind of think, oh, all is right with the world. And the Lord says, I'm coming. And when I get there, everything will be right. And all you need is me. That's exactly the truth. That's why, actually, he calls himself a father. So sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord. Isn't that interesting in that day? Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. And then I will dwell in your midst and you will know that you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, who's doing the speaking here? Who's going to be doing the dwelling in the midst? And how is it that the Lord of hosts has sent him? And why is it in a lot of translations capitalized? Well, it's because this is the Messiah. This is Jesus who says, I will be back. And what Zechariah is doing now is he's talking eschatologically. He's talking about the end times. He's talking about the second coming. He's talking about rescuing Israel. And this is the beginning of a lot of what Zechariah says about how the Lord comes back and rescues his people. Verse 12. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation, meaning he is dangerous to the world. C.S. Lewis's point about him not being a tame lion, okay, he's roused from his habitation, and so the world should fear, because he's coming back to rescue his people. Now, this is tremendous hope for Israel at the time. I mean, the people of Israel would hear the words of the prophet and they would say, oh, okay. And it would grant to them hope and peace again to carry on the work that God had given them to do. What does all of this remind you and I of? What does it mean for us? Well, there's a couple of theological things, and I won't belabor them, but we need to understand these things. We need to have them clearly in our minds. Most of you already have them. The first theological aspect is that the sign of the end times is the refocusing of the Lord on Israel. He really says, I will refocus on the nation of Israel. And we have seen in our lifetime the growth of the nation of Israel. And as I've said all the way through the prophets, and as many Bible scholars today are making very clear, this is a sign that God intends to fulfill his purposes in the nation, which is one of the reasons I am convinced we are in the end times. People sometimes wonder, because I don't set dates and I don't do a lot of speculating with a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other and trying to identify everything that's going on in the world. I don't do that a lot as a Bible teacher. But that doesn't mean that I don't believe that God is at the door. That doesn't mean that I don't believe we're in the end times. I believe we are. And I'll tell you why. The main reason is the resurgence of the nation of Israel in the last 100 years. And it has been in 100 years. The last century, the 20th century, has seen the beginning of a dead nation and the rebirth of that nation and its language from ancient times. Now, you look at the prophecies about Israel, and you see that God said, I will destroy all the nations. There's no more Persia in its original glory. There's no more Babylonia in its original glory. Egypt doesn't have its original glory. But look at what's happening to Israel. It's the strongest point in the Middle East. And all eyes are on that nation right now. And it will continue that way. So the first thing to note theologically is that God intends to do a physical, political restoration of the nation. And if you're thinking, well, I already knew that. Is there anybody who doesn't believe that? You haven't read theologically for a while. There are a lot of people who don't believe that and who will categorically deny it. So let me encourage you, don't fall for it. Don't fall for that stuff. Israel will be back. God is planning a physical restoration in that nation. We're seeing the beginning of it now, and we are close to the end. And now, I still didn't set any dates, and it's not going to happen on midnight at the end of this century, okay? I'm not, but sometime, very possibly in our own lives, we're going to see the end. So theologically, number one, he refocuses on Israel at the end. And number two, remember this. And this reminds us, we have been grafted in to the millennial promise. Do you see how he says many nations will come in verses 11 and 12? Now, what he's talking about there is the millennium itself. After Jesus returns, there will be somehow a change in the atmosphere politically in the world. That shouldn't surprise us. Changes in the atmosphere politically in the world happen all the time. It shouldn't surprise us that if God gets involved physically on the earth, with the return of Jesus, everything is going to change. And he says there will be whole nations that come and become my people. Here's the situation. You have already done that. You're part of an underground kingdom that will become above ground during the millennium. It's an underground kingdom now, but you're a member of it. In Romans 11, it says you've been grafted in. Grafted into what? Grafted into the root system of the olive tree that is Israel. And that's why Paul says in Romans 11, don't be arrogant about Israel. Be careful what you say about Israel. Because your faith is built on the work of the prophets, and Jesus is Jewish. And the blood that flows in your veins that gives you eternal life, so to speak, using a metaphor, comes from the Jewish root system. You've been grafted in to these promises. And so when he says the Messiah will come and he'll bless the whole world, you're part of that blessing. That's a theological reality. It's a theological reality. Stick to it. God's coming back, going to deal with Israel. And you have a root system in your faith that is tied in with Israel, which is why Christians a lot of times like to go to Israel and visit Israel, not because it's godly today, because it isn't really particularly, but because we know that it's our root system. And sometimes I feel, when I go there, like I'm going back to this ancient, gnarled... They really have a really, really old olive tree in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's old and gnarled, and it's not even as old as the time of Christ, but it's really, really old. I don't know, 1,600 years or something like that, this old, old tree. And sometimes you can walk up, you can touch the big, gnarled roots of it. And I think to myself when I'm over there, I think, you know, that's what we're here for. It's not because the outward look here is so righteous or godly, but the root system of the faith, the root system of the faith is here in this land, in that land. So, you've been grafted into the olive tree of Israel. Now, practically speaking, very simple. It gets back to the issue of hope again. Very needed encouragement. If you came here this evening thinking to yourself, you know, I'm just going to kind of... Do you ever go to church dragging yourself to church? Just, you know, dragging yourself? I'm talking dragging yourself to church. I'm not talking just tired. I mean thinking, I don't really want to go. I'm only going because I have to. It's been a lousy day. I want to watch TV. But something inside of you says, as if TV will make you feel real good by the time it's over. You know, I've done that a lot of times too. You know, it's like, oh yeah, that's real hopeful. You drag yourself to church. And then after church, so amazing, you feel better. If for nothing else, just because it's over. You get to go home now. But you feel better. Because you've been in with other people who love God, kind of get a few things back in your mind about reality and a few things squared away about who the Lord is. And you remember, oh yeah, I do love the Lord, and oh yeah, He loves me. That's what these chapters are about, and every one of them is about this. They're about being encouraged. They're about not losing hope. If you came here tonight dragging yourself in, thinking to yourself, man, I don't have much hope, then take hold of some right now. Because the Lord has a plan in your life. He's measuring you for good things, not bad things. He's measuring your life for good stuff, not bad stuff. And that is not a misappropriation of these verses. He promises this to His people, to His Christian people. He says, I am going to bless you, and I will. And that's good hope. That's good encouragement. And that gives us a reason to go about tomorrow and deal with whatever tomorrow has. In Galatians chapter 6, he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. As you sow, so shall you reap. If you sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap eternal life. If you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. So, he says, don't lose heart in doing good, because you will be rewarded. Press on. Press on. And that's why Zechariah spoke, to bring hope, to remind the people it's worth doing. It's hard. It's a hassle getting up every day, dealing with life, doing what's right, and working through the failures and so on. It's a hassle, but it's worth it. The Lord says, I will not be mocked, and you honor me, I will honor you. That's what Zechariah said to his people, And that's what the Lord says to us. Let's bow our heads. Father, honestly, we feel discouraged often, like the people that Zechariah spoke to. Sometimes, it's remarkably easy to discourage us. I don't know why, Lord, because we know better. But it seems at times our lives can be easily discouraged. And so we thank you for the message of hope that goes beyond this life, and even the message of hope that is part of this life, where you tell us that you have good things in store for us, Lord. Lord, we want to reach out and grab onto that hope. We want to take your hand, and I especially lift up any among us this evening who did drag themselves here tonight, that they would sense your love and your joy, and that if they have not already, that they will rededicate themselves to you. We trust you for it, Father. We love you, and we know you're doing good things. We affirm the truth of these prophecies for the nation of Israel and the secondary application to us as your people. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.